So a lot of us have wound up limping into 2019, meaning 2018 was hard, it was difficult, it was uncomfortable, it was painful, it was devastating, it was, or just boring. A lot of us had a rough 2018. I've heard from you, a lot of you have had a rough 2018. And one of the things that I have heard from a number of people in our church, and one of the things that I have felt as well, is that there has been a spiritual coldness or dullness for a lot of us coming out of 2018 and into 2019. And of course, you guys, you're not dummies, you're smart. You know that just because the calendar changes and it's 2019, it doesn't mean you're gonna feel awesome. It doesn't mean your spiritual life's gonna be rocking now because it's 2019, totally different from 2018. Doesn't work that way. Some of us have been cold and complacent and bored and discouraged. And what we need is a renewed sense of life and zeal and passion, a stronger faith, more strength. We need hope. What we need is revival. That's the word. Now, I'm allowed to talk about revival, first of all, because we're a Southern Baptist church. Baptists get to talk about revival whenever they want. But I get to talk about revival because I need it. And a lot of you do as well. In fact, if you're one of the people that thinks you don't need revival, it means you are one of the ones that definitely needs revival. I have yet to meet a godly, sincere, passionate, strong, healthy Christian who is mature in the faith who wouldn't say to me and hasn't said to me, I need revival in this area of my life. I need a renewed sense of zeal and passion in this area of my faith. So we're going to spend 6 weeks on revival. But I want us to look at this not in merely an informational sort of a way so that we learn what revival is. We're going to learn what revival is, but I want us to understand what we are supposed to do in preparation for revival. And what we're going to see in our passage here specifically is the very first step that we take. The very first step that you take to pursue or to seek the reviving influence of God in your life. It's from Psalm 85. And what we see in Psalm 85, verse 6 specifically, is the principle that I want you to hold on to throughout this message. It is that prayer is the kindling of the fire of revival. Now, many of you who are somewhat familiar with the idea of revival, you know that fire is oftentimes this synonymous idea that, in fact, maybe you talked about it back in the day, especially when you were younger, I'm so on fire, or this guy was so on fire for the Lord, and there's this burning, passionate zeal. Well, that fire of revival that warms and gives life to Christian faith, once it is cooled, is kindled with prayer. So you know how fires work, right? In general, you've seen, you know, movies. Not that you, any of you probably started. Not, some of you probably started fires. But most of you know you need some kindling, right? You need some kindling. You need some light, very dry wood that you can apply a spark to or a flame to that will catch and then give greater flames and heat to the logs that will then burn the thing. So you have kindling that requires a spark, and the kindling of the fire of revival is prayer. Listen to Psalm 85, verse 6. And just so you know, Psalm 85 is a psalm of lament. This was written for and read by and sung by the Israelites, the Jews, in the midst of seeing their sin, mourning their spiritual coldness, and crying out to God for healing and for revival and for restoration. They have felt the pain of his displeasure for their pursuit of ungodliness. And so this is what is born out of that, Psalm 85. Just listen to verse 6, though. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Hear that. This is the prayer of those who have seen their sin and sensed their coldness. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we do need revival. I'm praying, Lord, that we all want revival, that we will all seek revival together, and that you, in your kindness and in your mercy and in your love, will grant us the desire of our hearts that we would be revived. Will you not revive us again, O Lord, that we may rejoice in you? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So very simple today. All I want us to do is I want us to consider two things. I want us to consider the fire of revival and the kindling of revival being prayer. Okay, so the fire of revival, we see it right here. It sort of begs the question, will you not revive us again, O Lord, right? To put it very plainly, what is revival? It begs that question. Like, so we don't want to just assume that we know it. In fact, I'm going to say that most Christians, right, most professing Christians couldn't give a proper definition of revival. And it's not because they're not smart. It's because they've been trained or taught or they've been raised in a particular church or context that has given them the wrong idea. So let me tell you what revival is not. Revival is not, I'll just give you three things. Revival is not an event. All right, an event that you can schedule, that you can plan. I know as a Southern Baptist, when I went down to Kentucky for seminary, right, very strange world for me. I'd never been down anywhere. I don't think I'd been south of 88. So I don't know. That's all south to me. So I go down to Kentucky, and it's different. And everybody says, hey, man, we're having a revival next week. And I kept thinking, how can you schedule a revival? That doesn't make any sense, because isn't a revival like something God does in the heart? Like, how do you schedule? And I'd never heard it because I grew up here and not in church. And so they were like, no, man, you know, like a revival. It's a tent meeting. It's like a big event. We're bringing the evangelist. He's going to do his thing. People are going to get saved. I'm like, oh, okay. So you just mean an evening service. That's what that is. That's fine. It's just not revival. And technically, it's not an event, right? So it's not a big tent event, nor is it just a rockin' service. Right, a lot of us think that, you know, revival is something that you can plan, right? Like it's a conference or it's a big show. Right? It's not an event. You can't, in the sense that you can plan it. That's not what it is. Nor is revival simply the feels. It's not the feels. It's not just emotionalism, right? Because listen, we have figured out as humans how to emotionally manipulate crowds of people, right? So that's something that we can do, right? We can play certain kinds of music and say certain kinds of things. And some of you will fall for it. Not most of you, because you're real smart. But some of you will fall for it, and you will just be emotionally manipulated. We can make each other feel things. We can stir each other up emotionally. That's not what revival is. In fact, Charles Finney, who is sometimes held up as this great man of revival who denied original sin and the imputation of Christ's righteousness and all kinds of things. The guy was a heretic. But Charles Finney, he says in his famous, and everybody loves this book, his famous book on revival, he says that revival is not a miracle of God. It is merely the, quote, right use of the constituted means. In other words, you can make it happen as long as you know what you're doing. You can manufacture it. It's a psychological phenomenon, he says. And this is not the biblical picture either. It's not an event, it's not the feels, but it's also, and this is what I want to encourage you with, because I think some of us who think we have a pretty decent idea of what revival is, we're mostly right or we're technically right, we fall into this wrong thinking. Revival is not the surprising work of God that never happens. See, a lot of us who are familiar with Reformed theology, and we've read Jonathan Edwards maybe, or you've read on revival, and you know it's a surprising work of God. It's this Holy Spirit work in a church or in an individual or in a city where there are conversions and there's repentance and all these things are happening. We know that it's a surprising work of God, but we have gotten to the place where we think, well, it's the surprising work of God that never happens. Not for me, and not for us. That's not what revival is, guys. My favorite definition of revival comes from a man named Richard Owen Roberts. He owns a bookstore in Wheaton. He is probably the world's foremost authority on the history of revival. I think it's like 190. Really old guy, amazing guy, godly man, great preacher. And if you ever get the chance to go to his bookstore and talk to him, do that, right? It's a treat. He says that revival is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. That's it. It's a really good definition. Now, you have to unpack that because you can misuse that sort of a definition and make it mean almost anything. And he says it's an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. So first of all, this means that revival is a divine work. It is the work of God. It is not the invention of man. It is not the creation of man. It cannot be manufactured. People cannot be manipulated into being revived because it is a sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit. So if you're uncomfortable with the Holy Spirit, you are going to be uncomfortable with revival. Maybe that's why you need revival. Too uncomfortable with the Holy Spirit. Right? It's an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit that produces extraordinary results, meaning that real revival changes people, actually changes you. It doesn't just stir you up. Like, you've been to a conference, right? You've been to like a retreat or a conference where you have this spiritual high and like you feel like spiritual King Kong, right, man? Which is a weird analogy because he like smashes planes and kills people. But anyways, you feel like a giant and you're like, you come back and the weekend is over. You come back and you're ready for the week. And by Wednesday, that spiritual high has completely evaporated and you are back to ground zero where everything is cold. See, real revival changes people. It renews their faith in such a way that they not only feel different, but begin to live different. It's an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. Now, we want to say this to be very, very clear. I know I have to define a lot of our terms in this first sermon, but just bear with me. To say that revival is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results does not mean that the Holy Spirit is doing something really unique and weird or new or different. He's not. What makes it an extraordinary work is not that it's new in the sense of, hey, well, he's never done this before. What makes it extraordinary is that only the Holy Spirit can do it. It's a sovereign work. You see, when the Holy Spirit is reviving somebody, he is doing the same thing he always does. Do you know what the Holy Spirit does? You know what the Holy Spirit's works are? You know, conviction of sin. That's something that the Holy Spirit does. That's his job. He convicts people of sin. He regenerates spiritually dead people and makes them spiritually alive. He teaches us. He leads us. He fills us. He governs us. He guides us. We did a whole series on pneumatology here at Redeemer. You can look that up. All of the things that the Holy Spirit normally does in a Christian's life is what the Spirit is doing in revival. The difference is, in revival, he is doing it in greater measure. It's the other way in which it's extraordinary. So it's not that the Spirit is doing something new or unheard of. He's doing the same thing that he always does, which A, it's extraordinary because only he can do it, and B, it's extraordinary because he's doing it in greater measure. More conviction, more profound conviction. This is why when you read the historical accounts of revival that has swept across Europe, for example, or even America, people, when they are convicted of their sins, are so convicted, they fall down. They start shaking. They are overcome. But conversely then, they experience a kind of joy that they cannot contain. They have to sing. They have to dance. They have to tell others. They're really changed. Revival is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. And this can happen, right, at the level of the individual, which is what we're focusing on in our series. It can happen at the local church level. A church can experience revival together. So like you, if you're the only person that experiences revival here at Redeemer, I'm going to be really bummed because I want to experience revival too. So at least me, but I hope it's all of us. But then when you read about these great awakenings, right, these large-scale revivals, they sweep across these geographical regions, right? So it's not just the reviving of individual Christians or just the renewing of the faith of the church, but it's an awakening, meaning that masses of people are being converted and added to the church as well. This is what revival is. Let me just read you a quote from J.I. Packer. Here's how he describes revival. He says, revival is the visitation of God. You get that, right? The visitation of God, which brings life to Christians who have been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. And from this springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, and love with an evangelistic outflow. Revival is God the Holy Spirit drawing near to us in such a way to do his work in us, which he has already done, but in greater measure, that we might be restored in our zeal, in our faith, and in our ongoing communion with God. And it is very much like a fire. Right, revival is like a fire, right? Without fire, we die, right? We need fire, we need heat, we gotta cook our food, we gotta survive the winters, the snow. I barely got out of my driveway today, it was crazy. Like, we need heat and fire to live, but fire is also destructive, right? Fire is destructive, burns, hurts, consumes. So does revival. Revival is destructive. Revival burns and consumes and destroys. See, like any fire, it will consume and it will refine. It will consume and burn up sin and unprincipled, undisciplined lives. It will burn up and consume our idols, our petty grievances, our selfishness, our laziness, our apathy, our boredom. The fire of revival consumes and then it refines those things that are good and godly and strengthens them. Revival is like a fire, burning up sin and waste and purifying godliness and good. And prayer is the kindling of that fire. All right, so who needs revival? Who needs revival? I'm not asking. Don't show your hands. It's embarrassing. Okay, Jimmy. Of course, Jimmy. We all know, Jimmy. You don't have to raise your hand. We all know you need revival. You're the same as me. All right, so I'm asking the question because how do you know if you need revival? Now, some of you already know. Like, I need revival. And for some of you, you know you need revival because you've been pursuing sin. And the sin that you're pursuing that you're not telling anybody about is going to ruin you. It will destroy you. It can actually kill you. I know you don't believe that. The fact that you don't believe that this sin that you're indulging can kill you shows that you do not understand the nature of sin. Some of you are pursuing sin and you're hiding it and you're indulging it and you're not repenting and you need revival. But others of you, maybe you're not doing that, but you're just bored out of your mind. And you're reading the Bible and it just seems like a book. It just seems like a book you don't want to read. And you pray and nothing's happening. You're not feeling anything. You just feel cold and numb. So here, let me just give you five signs that will tell you that you need revival. Any one of these, you need revival. Number one, callousness. If you are calloused in your heart towards your own sin, you need revival. How do you know if you're calloused over your sin? Well, do you give yourself a pass on the sins that you commit and think that they're no big deal? Do you not feel the need to confess those sins to God in prayer, to repent of those sins specifically? To apply discipline in your life so that you will pursue the opposite of that vice, meaning the right virtue. If you are a selfish person who doesn't like to share, are you pushing yourself to follow Jesus and give your life freely away to others in tangible ways that actually cost you something? Or are you just calloused? I don't need to press into this. You know if you're calloused or not. If your sins aren't bothering you and driving you to Christ, you're calloused and you need revival. Second sign that you need revival, arrogance, pride, right? If you are arrogant, especially toward others, right, where you're judging others, seeing yourself as better, seeing yourself as morally superior because you don't commit the sins that they commit. We got all kinds of people. This is one of the things I love about Redeemer, and I genuinely believe this. We have cops and ex-cons and lawyers and recovering addicts at this church. Like, that's what we've got. We got all kinds. We got the people that have been morally upright and good culturally or societally throughout their lives. And we have other people that, you know, where we have screwed up at every chance that God or family or society has given us along the way. We're all here. And what I sense from you all overall is that you are not the judgmental lot. You're not characterized by arrogance. So I don't think that this is true of most of the people here. But it's one of the signs that you are in need of revival when you measure yourself against others and find them wanting and you yourself excelling. Callousness, arrogance. Number three, boredom. I've mentioned this. If you are bored with Jesus or the word, you need revival. Now listen, I'm not saying that you need to be like the super chatty Kirk Cameron excited guy who has a YouTube channel and talks like a mile a minute. That's not what you need. That's not revival, okay? That's just annoying. You can be that way and that's fine. God can use that. You don't have to be like another personality. But you know, if the word is dead to you experientially, now, it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It will pierce. It will divide. But all of us get to that point in our lives at various times where the word seems like a dull butter knife. Now, it's not. It just feels that way in our calloused hands, maybe. Or maybe it just looks that way from a distance because we're too far removed from it. But if you're bored with Jesus, if you're bored with God, if you're bored with the word, if you're bored by prayer, then this is a symptom that there's a problem. And what you need is the reviving influence of the Holy Spirit. Callousness, arrogance, boredom, defeatism, number four. Defeatism, this is the person who just is the self-loathing, self-pitying person who has given up that they will ever get better. I find a lot of Calvinists in this camp, right? And I'm a Calvinist, right? So you guys know that. Oh boy, I love it. We're just like, I'm there. I'm just going to be totally depraved. Just never going to get better. I'm never going to be better. I'm never going to do good. I can never overcome this sin. The person who gives up and says, I will never grow in my faith. I will never be mature. That's what you're saying. What you're saying is, hey, God, I know that you said that you will complete the good work that you began in me. I don't believe you. That's what you're saying. You can't make me mature. You can't make things grow. You can't make things persevere. You can't make things better or stronger. You can't purify. If you are defeated in your perspective of your life and think like, I will never become the person that God wants me to be, you need revival. Fifth, last sign that you need revival is that if you are indifferent. So indifference. Specifically, indifference toward others' suffering and others' salvation. If you see people suffering, hurting, and don't have a heart of compassion towards them, guess what? You don't have the heart of Jesus at that moment, do you? You need revival. And if you are broken and burdened over the lost state of sinful men and women and kids who are going to go to hell because of their sin and rebellion, if you're not broken over that, then at that moment, you're not exhibiting the heart of Jesus, and you need revival. Whether it's callousness or arrogance or boredom or defeatism or indifference, most of us, and I'm going to go ahead and say all of us, most of us need this work of revival in our hearts. It is God's work. We need him to do an extraordinary work in us, more of the same, but more. We've been sleeping, and we need him to wake us up. Now, if it is God's work, how are we supposed to play any role in it? If revival is God's doing, then what am I here as a preacher talking about, pointing my finger at you guys? You guys need to be revived, and I want you to do X, Y, and Z. If it is God's work, how do we play a role? Because the Holy Spirit uses something called means. Right, we talk about the means of grace a lot here, right? The means of grace are those things that God has given us that he uses to sanctify us, or to bring about conversion. So what are the means of grace? The word of God, right? Prayer, corporate worship where they come together along with Lord's Supper, baptism. So the means of grace are what God uses to sanctify his people. And what is revival but a sort of accelerated sanctification over a brief period of time? You want to be revived? I want to be revived. You want to be revived in your heart and your life? Then the first step is to pray. Prayer has historically repeated most of the great revivals that we read about in history. I've read a lot of the accounts because I find them fascinating. The last like general revival where you see like sweeping across a geographical region was in the 1940s and 50s in Scotland. It's the last one that we have any record of. It's been a while. In America, it's been longer. It's been over 100 years. Where you see this extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results across a geographical region. You see, it's not how many people you can get to come forward at the end of a service. It's not how many people are going to make a decision to get baptized at the end of a service. That's not the mark of revival. Those things aren't bad. But revival, it's what the Spirit does in the hearts of people that produces change, and prayer typically precedes it. And one of the reasons that prayer precedes revival is because prayer prepares the heart while it pleads with God. That's what prayer does. Prayer prepares the heart for revival while pleading with God for revival. It gets your soul ready. Because listen, revival, if you've ever experienced it, is intense. Right? Now, it's not intense in some sort of like, I'm going to go blind and I'm going to go crazy kind of a way, but it is an intense thing. In fact, guys like Jonathan Edwards, right, this great theologian, one of the men that was an experiential part of the Great Awakening in the 18th century, he explains that the reason that revival is never like just this ongoing norm, that it comes from to us upon time to time. Like, so if in your life it might happen a number of different times, but it's not just going to run all the way through your life or in the life of the church or in a denomination or in a country. It doesn't sustain itself on and on and on. It happens at specific points in times, and the reason is because as we in our fallen state cannot handle revival long term. We can't. We're too broken. We need it to bring us back to a place of health. Now, prayer prepares the heart for revival while pleading with God for it. So what is prayer? Lots of good definitions of prayer. We've used them, some classic ones here at Redeemer over the years. I'm just going to give you a simple one for our purposes here. I'm going to define prayer as a drawing near to God through Christ in an expression of desire and dependency. Right? Prayer is drawing near to God through Jesus Christ with an expression of desire and dependency. Right? So the desire, the longing for what you need that you do not deserve, and dependency upon God to give it. So trust. This is what prayer is. And so if you need to be revived, and it is the work of God, and you can't revive yourself, what you can revive is the discipline of prayer. See, you can revive the discipline, but God is the one who revives the heart. And that's what we need. And this then is my role in this. I'm supposed to pray, draw near to God through Jesus Christ in an expression of desire and dependency. So we look at Psalm 85. Verse 6, will you not revive us again? God, will you not revive us again? Won't you do this? You've done this before. We know this to be true. This is the thing that you do when we're in the situation that we're in. God, will you not do it again? And why? So that we can have the joy of salvation again, that your people may rejoice in you. God, we can't rejoice in you right now because we are in our sins and under your discipline. What we want to be able to do is rejoice in you and in your ways. We want to delight in your law and in worshiping you and in telling the whole world about you. So God, for this to happen, we need you to revive us, to soften our hearts, to change us. First step towards pursuing revival is to pray. Now, how do you pray? So what does that look like? What does it look like to pray and ask God for revival? Do you just ask God for revival? Just wake up in the morning, hey, God's checking in. Don't forget, I need to be revived. And then you go on with your day? Is that what prayer is? One of the old models that lots of people like to use, and we mention it here from time to time, is what's called the ACTS model of prayer, A-C-T-S, and it's an acrostic. Every letter stands for a different form of prayer in the model. And I still, just by default, kind of naturally pray this way, even though I don't think about it when I'm having some time to pray. And the reason the ACTS model is helpful is because it leads you through a way of praying that guards you against just merely asking God for a few things, like which is what I was always prone to do. So A-C-T-S, right? Most of you know this. In case you don't, A stands for adoration. So when you sit down to pray, You adore God. Now, what this means is that you are praising God for who he is. For who he is. You're praising God for his character. You're marveling at his greatness. This requires that you have some knowledge of God, right? This requires theology. So, for you to adore God means that you will meditate on his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You get it. Now, it's hard to do that on your own if you aren't deep into theology. The best way, even if you are deep into theology, the best way to do this is to pray with scripture. Because when you have like a psalm in front of you or a paragraph from an epistle, when you have scripture in front of you and you're reading that, and then you begin to pray the ACTS, the Acts model, then you have specific places to look and say, oh, how can I adore God? What does this passage tell me about God and his person and his being? So you adore God. You're not asking for anything. You're just praising God for being awesome. That's adoration. C, confession. Confession. You know what that is. You confess your sins to God. If you're adoring God for who he is, then you will see your corruptions. And if you're looking at a passage of scripture, it'll frequently help you to see your sin by even you giving you a contrast, right? If it's talking about God, you see that God is holy and just and good, then you will see that you are not that way. If there's a command, you will see how you break it. If it's extolling a certain kind of virtue to be true, you can see how you are weak in it. So you confess your sins. You haven't asked for anything now, right? I mean, you're always asking for God's grace, but you're not getting into your list of needs. So you have adoration, you have confession, then you have thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is different from adoration. People get these two confused all the time. Adoration is praising God for who he is. Thanksgiving is thanking God for what he has done for you. The forgiveness of sins, the provision of your worldly goods, your family, your friends, your church, whatever. You thank God for his kindness and his provision. So here it's more about his work, thankfulness and gratitude for his work. Adoration is praise for his person, A-C-T-S, supplication. That's where you get down to the business of asking God for the things that you need or the things that others need. And this would be where you get to that heartfelt plea for God to revive your heart. It could be in confession as well. That's how you pray. And what if you don't want to pray? I know, like, sometimes I'm like, well, I don't want to pray. And if I pray when I don't want to pray, then I'm being a hypocrite, so it's better to just not pray, right? Yeah, that's a great model. Go with that. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, since, you know, well, what's the point? If I don't want to worship, I don't want to go to church today because my heart's not in it, and I don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, dude, you're a hypocrite either way, first of all. So just embrace that. Second of all, what's more likely? That God is going to work in your heart when you're not praying or when you're praying? Do you think God can't overcome your coldness and your half-hearted prayer, your unfelt prayer? Do you think God can't use that or can't overcome that? Listen, if you do not want to pray, if you're like, I want to pray, kind of, but I'm not really feeling it, here are four things that will motivate you to pray. Four things that generally motivate Christians to pray, to plead with God. And that is, if you were one, if you are will sense or feel the weight of your sin, people who feel the weight of their sin tend to pray, right? They tend to confess, they tend to ask God for help. So there's the weight of sin. So maybe you just need to focus on your sin a little bit. That can be an encouragement. Secondly, the pain of affliction. People that are suffering tend to pray. They tend to pray for help, for support, for provision, right? And so, if you are hurting or if you are, here's the thing. If I'm hurting, my tendency is not to pray because I barely believe, I guess. I'm just stupid. But when I'm hurting, I tend to like become a humanist. And I just be like, I'm going to be a man. I'm going to take care of my business. I'm gonna be Rambo, 5'5" Rambo, who's out of shape. I'm just gonna take care of my business, right? This is unbelief. This is the wrong way to handle it. So if that's your tendency when you're suffering, is to just try and go solo and be a stoic, give that up. Begin to pray. You got the weight of your sin, the pain of affliction. Boy, you know what will move people to pray is the desire to be better, right? So if you're frustrated with where you're at or what you're struggling with and you want to become better in life, right, to become more like Jesus, to have the image of God restored in you, then prayer will oftentimes flow. Or even just the grief of loss, right? So it's sort of like the pain of affliction, but it's a bit more specific because loss can be so profound, right? And it doesn't have to be the loss of an individual. Of course, it can. It can be death itself. But profound loss can leave us so empty that we have this option in our mind, like, well, I'm just going to give up because God took that from me. But instead, you ought to use it as a leveraging point to press into prayer. Now, as I'm listening to these things, you might be thinking, like, well, that's kind of self-oriented, right? It's a little selfish. Like, okay, so it's all about me. You see, self-oriented needs and motivations, those oftentimes precede the higher motives, especially when you need revival. The higher motives of God's glory first and then the good of others. And if you just don't feel it, you're like, I'm just not feeling it. I'm just not feeling it. Then ask anyways. And ask God to help you to feel it, to change your heart, to give you better motives. We need the Holy Spirit to revive us. I know I do. But we need to seek it. Prayer, it is the kindling of the fire of revival. Let me give you one passage of scripture to consider as we're talking about this. In Luke chapter 11, we'll be getting there. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, I tell you, ask, this is in verse 9, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Pray and believe that God is going to give you what you need. But then he goes on to illustrate this. What father among you, if your son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will you give him a scorpion? It's kind of funny, but it would be a bad thing to do. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. God gives revival to people who pray. He revives the needy, the hungry, those who seek it. Why would God not grant it? If you've trusted in Christ and your sins have been forgiven and you're reconciled to God, then he is your Father. And he loves to give his children not just good gifts, but the gifts that they need. So ask for it. Don't be embarrassed. Ask for it and then wait for it and anticipate that he's going to give it. And let me say this, revival implies that you had life. You had this strong spiritual life. And now you haven't lost your spiritual life. You haven't lost your salvation. But it means that things have grown cold and dull. And so what you need is God to revive that sense of passion and enthusiasm and strong faith that you used to have. But God cannot revive you if you've never believed. And what you need is the first work of God in a dead soul. You need God to regenerate you, not revive you. You need God to give you life for the first time, to take your heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. You need God to cleanse you from your sins and to give you the righteousness of his Son. You need God to declare that you are now at peace with him. And this only happens through Christ. So whether you are a non-Christian who is thinking through these things and you've never believed, you need to be born again by God's Spirit. Or if you're a believer and you don't need to be born again, but you need to be revived. In both cases, we are seeking the work of God, the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, that we might be the people God has designed us to be. Know the God who is, and glorify him in the world he's called us to live in.